1 to 26, and there are places in the scripture where perhaps you can move faster and some places where it might be appropriate to move a bit slower. This, I think, would be one of the places to put on the brakes and enjoy the scenery. We don't want to move through this section of scripture fast because it is the heart of Christian belief. It's the heart of salvation. It is the heart of the Bible itself. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, today we're going to have to do something a little bit different than we would normally do. Normally, we'd plunge right into the text and we would walk through it kind of syllable by syllable, word by word, verse by verse. Today, we're going to need to take a little bit of a theological interlude in our study of Romans chapter 3. We need to turn our attention to one subject in this great text, one subject that is so significant, that is so utterly critical, that I believe it requires at least one whole sermon of its own, and probably if I had to do it my way, I would have five or six sermons, but I think one can do the job. This subject is so important, it's so utterly significant that we cannot rush through it. We must develop it in detail. And it is the subject of the biblical doctrine of justification. Justification. You can see that justification is at the heart of what Paul says here. He talks about being justified in verse 24 as a gift by God's grace. Verse 26, he talks about God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is a critical theme to this critical section of Scripture, and I think it's worth slowing down and getting out of the car, if you will, and taking some pictures of the scenery so that we have it locked in our mind for the rest of our Christian life. One cannot teach Romans without being theological. I think that's inescapable. If you read Romans, you realize that would have to be the case, but you know what? I think that as Christians, I think you're here because you want to understand the basis of your faith. You want to understand what you believe and why God said this and not that and what salvation is about. So I just want to take some time, not in any complicated or complex way this morning, but to lay out for us what this doctrine of justification is, because it really is the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of what we believe as Christians. If we get it wrong here and get it right everywhere else, it doesn't matter. If you get it right here and get it wrong everywhere else, well, I would sure like you to get it right everywhere else as well. But you know what? This is the starting point in many senses of what Christianity is about. So here we have to get it right. So we're not going to go into a lot of abstractions and philosophical mumble-jumbo. When I talk about theology, you might get all nervous. We're just going to do some basic, solid biblical theology and then look at some texts and stuff that you can chew and swallow and have your soul be nourished in the delight of what God has done for us in His saving work in Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention today then to the doctrine of justification. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One of the most important decisions that you can make in all of Christian theology is your decision that you're going to make right here in verse 24. What does it mean when it says that God justifies us? There is no more important decision in theology than this one. Very simply, it determines whether salvation will, in your view, be by some combination of works and grace together, or whether it will be by grace through faith alone. The decision right here must be made, and it will change and affect all of your theology everywhere. Now, as we think about that, we realize immediately there are two options for interpreting, or historically two major options for interpreting the word justified. And so I'm going to lay those options out for you this morning, explain them, and then we'll take some time to look at some key scriptures that I think make it very clear which is the biblical doctrine and which is not. There are two options, though, in the word justified. As you read that verse, you have to give some interpretation to it. You can't just read verse 24 and say we're being blank as a gift by his grace. You have to give some meaning to the word justified. What is it? Well, it can mean either one of two things. It can mean either to be declared innocent before God or to be made innocent before God. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write those two down. I'm going to give you some other ways to say it, but those are pretty much the two ways. To be justified means either to be declared innocent to be before God or to be made innocent before God. It can mean either to be declared righteous or to be made actually righteous in practice. It can mean to be declared not guilty or it can mean to be made not guilty before God. Now, at first glance, you might even be sitting here going, I'm not sure I understand the difference. It may seem that there's a small, if no distinction at all, between being made and declared righteous. It may seem that the difference is pretty small, that it's of no real consequence. I think in the next few minutes you'll understand that it's actually a huge distinction. It's kind of like the two raindrops that fall on one mountain here in South Africa. And as they run down the sides of the mountain, one ends up in the Atlantic Ocean and the other one ends up in the Indian Ocean. They seem close at the beginning, but in fact they are dramatically different and tremendously far apart. Now, historically, the distinction between made righteous and declared righteous is most obvious in the differences between the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and the Reformers' doctrine of justification. This was one of the primary, one of what I would consider the three primary causes for the Reformation. One was sola scriptura. We have to get back to the Word of God. Another primary issue was the re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass. Was Christ's death once for all or not? And this third one was was just as important and in many ways overshadows the other two. How are we saved? What is justification? Are we made righteous or are we declared righteous? And contrasting those two, the traditional Roman Catholic view and the biblical Protestant view, as I would call it, is probably the easiest way to explain this doctrine for us this morning. So that's how I'm going to come at it. I'm going to put it in terms of the historical kind of battle, and I think that will help you see it and see the vast differences. And in light of some of the startling sort of moves in Protestantism today to stop protesting and to reunite with the Catholic Church, then I think a study like this is, in fact, doubly important. We need to understand our theology and why we believe what we believe so we can stand firm for it. Now, let me lay out the two views for you then. First of all, the Roman Catholic view, which is the made righteous view. The Roman Catholic view of justification says that when God justifies you at salvation, he makes you righteous. Now, even to say that sounds a little bit funny because you're like, well, yeah, but isn't that the goal of salvation, that God makes us righteous? Well, eventually we're going to get there. I think that's called glorification, right? So we're at the point where God makes us instantly and forever righteous. But the Catholic Church wants to move that back through sanctification and into justification. It would say that at salvation or at justification, God makes you righteous. He makes you actually innocent before him. For those who are interested in the theology, the term that is used for this is infused righteousness. God infuses or he weaves into you a sinless holiness. At that moment, says Catholic doctrine, the moment of your salvation, you are perfectly innocent in actual practice. Question. How long does that perfect innocence in actual practice last? About that long, right? Because you know what? We don't want to sin as believers in Jesus Christ, but the fact is we do. Unfortunately, it doesn't last very long because as Christians, we do sin. So having been placed kind of, if you will, at the pinnacle of purity, at the top of the pyramid of purity, the Catholic view says that you then spend the rest of your life sliding down. You've been placed up there, actually righteous by God. You've been placed on the pinnacle of purity. You spend the rest of your life sliding down away from that initial starting point. But because God made you righteous, they say, you have both the ability and the responsibility to maintain your right standing with him. You have the ability and the responsibility, they'd say, to maintain. He puts you at the top of the pyramid, right at the pinnacle of actual righteousness. You're slipping down, but it's your job to climb back up. You're supposed to stay there based on what you do. The responsibility to maintain that position does not fall on Christ in Catholic doctrine. It falls on you to maintain your standing with God. Now, that obviously leads inevitably to the doctrine of penance. Right? You're doing bad things. You're sliding down the side of the pyramid. You were at the top of purity. Now you're not. And so you have to do things that climb you back up, that push you back up. You have to do things like light candles. You have to say a certain number of prayers. You have to perhaps do a pilgrimage to some famous place. Or, you know, you have to do religious works, whatever it is. You have to do all those things so that you can get back up to the top of the pyramid. That doesn't fall on Christ. That's your job. And so inevitably you get penance out of that. And that inevitably leads as well then to the doctrine of purgatory in the Catholic Church. Because there ain't no way that you can do enough penance to climb all the way back up to the top of the pyramid. So you're going to have to spend some time in what I call Hell Junior in order to suffer a little bit so that you can get back to the top of the pyramid. If, although you were made righteous by God, you didn't do an adequate job of maintaining that perfect actual righteousness, and who does? Then you must somehow pay for all your post-justification sins. Christ is the idea. Here's the idea. Christ got you saved, but your failure to maintain that perfect infused righteousness means that you need to spend a couple million years in purgatory in order to climb back up to the pinnacle of flawless righteousness. Now, that would be my way of trying to summarize in simple terms the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Now, lest someone think that I'm giving a slanted view of their doctrine, that somehow I'm misrepresenting them, let me actually give you a few quotes from some key Roman Catholic documents. Many Protestants today believe that the doctrinal difference between Protestants and Catholics are not a Grand Canyon. They're not some like the Pacific Ocean wide, but they're really just a mere crack in a theological sidewalk that can be easily stepped over. Well, I would submit to you that that's not the case at all. The gap is vast and the gap is irreconcilable. And to illustrate this and to give you some further explanation of the Catholic view of justification, let me read to you a few statements from the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was an 18-year series of meetings held by Catholic theologians in the middle 1500s. They called those meetings in order to write out doctrines to respond to and against the doctrines of reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. Now, all the doctrinal statements that were issued by the Council of Trent in the 1500s were reaffirmed in the 1960s by another Catholic council called Vatican II. In fact, Vatican II declared the doctrines taught by Trent to be, quote, irreformable. In other words, what the Catholic Church believed in the 1500s is exactly what the Catholic Church believes today. Nothing has changed. And the only way for there to be union between the Catholic Church and Protestantism is for Protestants to change and reject their idea of declared righteous justification and to come back and embrace the Catholic view. That's always been the Catholics' view. We have to come back to them. They aren't changing. So nothing has changed in the Catholic view of justification over the years, and they've said that directly and clearly. Now, let me outline for you some of the key statements that are found in the documents of the Council of Trent. First of all, Trent was very clear on how salvation, how peace with God is, or justification, is initially obtained. The initial obtaining of that, Trent was very clear. They said that the means of justification is, quote, the sacrament of baptism. The way that you have peace with God, the way that you are put right with God, the way that this happens is through water baptism. In other words, the Catholic Church's official position is that salvation is initially obtained by a ritual. How that gels with by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in Romans 3:20 is a bit of a mystery, but that is in fact nonetheless their doctrine. Well, that's obtaining. What did Trent say about the maintaining of justification? The maintaining of your ultimate peace with God, the maintaining of right standing with God. Well, Trent was also very clear on that. They said you by doing acts of penance, you maintain your right standing with God by doing acts of penance. Quote, those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification may again be justified through the sacrament of penance. In other words, the Catholic Church is saying that you can fall in and out of justification. In fact, they would say, justification must be renewed on a daily basis by going to confession, by saying the rosary, giving money, lighting candles, doing some other set of prescribed works, religious deeds. That is how you maintain your right standing with God. And I don't mean some kind of family relationship where God's pleased with your obedience, but they're talking about your justification. Right? Your ultimate right standing with God is maintained by the doing of these religious works. Now, if you can lose your justification and regain it then by penance, then let me suggest to you that it is clear that whatever role Jesus Christ plays, in the end, salvation is obtained by the ritual of water baptism and is maintained by the doing of other religious works. That is ultimately where the doctrine ends. Furthermore, in such an understanding of salvation, you can never have confidence that you're actually right with God. And those of you who have been saved out of the Catholic Church know exactly what I'm talking about. Catholic Church is not about having confidence before God. It is about being afraid before God. And I don't mean the legitimate fear of the Lord. I mean a continuing fear of judgment. Rather than there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a constant moving in and out of condemnation. You're one day justified, but the next day condemned. There's a constant moving in and out of justification based on whether you have been perfectly good that day or not. Christ, while important, is basically a mere observer in the process, perhaps a helper, but nothing more. There is nothing sufficient, there is nothing protective, there is nothing ultimately protecting or comforting about his death. The Council of Trent continues. Let me read this quote to you. I might need to read it to you twice. Listen closely, because it's a little bit longer. If anyone says that the debt of eternal punishment, this is quoting, if anyone says that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment. Okay, so the saying is, if you believe that the death of Jesus Christ completely took away punishment in such a degree that there is no temporal punishment, that you don't have to suffer some more for your sins now or in purgatory. So that's what they're saying. If anyone says that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, let him be accursed. Which just definitely put a curse on me. It's exactly what I believe. I believe that the debt of our sin was totally carried by Jesus Christ on the cross, that the punishment for that was completely borne by Jesus Christ, and therefore I do not need to suffer more to pay for my sins in order to please God. Jesus did that. Catholic Church says in the doctrine of Council of Trent, anyone who believes that is accursed. It's anathema. And so what this issues then is in this. While Christ's death is one necessary, nobody's arguing that it's not necessary, but while they would say it's one necessary component of salvation, it is indeed just one. It is just one component, just one part. While it is one component of salvation, they are saying it is an insufficient basis for being right with God. God must inflict some suffering on you, either in this life or in purgatory, to complete the inadequate partial sufferings of Jesus Christ. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," according to the Catholic Church, it wasn't finished. It was really just the beginning. Because you still have to pay the price of all those sins that you commit after your water baptism. You're slipping down the pyramid. You have to pay the price to get you back up there. So, you can see then where the Roman Catholic view of salvation ends up. It has an insufficient Christ, it has an inadequate cross, and a salvation that does not really protect you from God's wrath. All of that comes from their view of justification. That God makes you righteous, and it's your job to suffer enough and try hard enough to keep yourself in that perfect sort of made righteous, infused righteous state. So in the Roman Catholic view, God makes you actually righteous at the moment of salvation. Therefore, it's your responsibility to maintain perfectly that state of righteousness. If you fail, God becomes your enemy again, no longer sheltered by or protected by the death of Christ. Now, for those of a tender conscience, it is a system of perpetual fear, isn't it? Because it's a system of perpetual condemnation. There is condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in this view of justification. Now, let me go just a different direction for a moment. Let me do something else with you. Unfortunately, many professing Protestant Christians hold a very similar view of justification without being aware of it. Probably most of us here weren't wrestling when we came this morning with whether we should adopt the Roman Catholic view of justification or not, right? But let me point out to you that perhaps there are many Protestant Christians who hold exactly this idea of justification, not with all the Catholic attachments necessarily, but they do. Let me explain. Many Protestant Christians would say, for example, that right standing before God is maintained by your ability to confess every sin that you have done after your salvation. Your right standing before God is maintained by your ability to confess every sin that you have committed after salvation. If you confess every sin, your salvation is maintained. But if you fail to confess one, yes, even just one, you fall out of justification, you fall out of salvation. And interestingly, in the Protestant view, there is no safety net called purgatory to catch you. So you're done. You're finished. Right? In that view, then, confession of sin, which is very important, and we need to confess our sin. We're not saying that. But the confession of sin becomes the meritorious work by which you maintain your salvation. And it, too, is a fear-laden position to be in. If you mess, this is why Martin Luther used to spend 3 hours a day in confession, every day. Because he was terrified that he might miss one. And if he missed one, that's it. He's done, finished. And so he would confess all the sins he had done, all the sins he hadn't done, all the sins he could have done but hadn't, all the sins that somebody else did, anything. He was making up sins just to make sure that he got them all in. If you miss one sin in this view, then you've not done your part. Your salvation, poof, vanishes into thin air. If your memory fails you in this view, if you didn't even realize that something you said, thought, or did was sin, sorry. You failed to keep your end of the synergistic bargain, and so you lose your salvation. I don't know how anybody can live with that theology. If that was my theology, I'd just go find a train to lay in front of. I don't know how you can live with that. I mean, I know from the start that my memory isn't good enough to remember every sin that I've ever done so I can confess it. My sensitivity to the conviction of sin is not acute enough to confess every sin that I've ever done. I'm sure there's some that I didn't know about, and if I have to confess each one of them by name, I'm finished. End of story. Close the book. We're done. It's terror. It's not peace. That's terror before God. So, if justification is God making you actually righteous at the moment of salvation, then you have what I would call an impossible task, an impossible responsibility. God puts you at the peak of the pyramid, right at the top. You're going to be busy sliding down just like I am because we sin whether we want to or not. Right? We do sin, and you have the impossible responsibility of maintaining that perfect state by applying God's infused righteousness. Right? And if you fail to confess a sin or you fail to do the right penance, it's the end of the game. It's very important that we understand that works salvation is not just about the obtaining of your salvation by works. It is also about the maintaining of your salvation by works. rather than by Christ's work alone. You must understand both of those. When I first started to study these doctrines years ago, I understood the obtaining part, but I didn't understand the maintaining part. And that only became clearer to me later as I realized, wow, that's where most of us as Protestant Christians struggle. Now, let me add in the qualifier that I've been throwing in all the time and need to throw in every time we say this. True salvation inevitably produces good works. James chapter 2 expects that. Can you say that you're saved by faith if you have a faith that doesn't change how you live? And James says that's not a saving faith. The scripture is perfectly clear that the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that changes how you live. But there is a universe, an absolute universe of difference between works that are produced by God's work of salvation and works that produce salvation. You understand the difference? There's an absolute categorical difference between salvation producing works and works that produce or maintain salvation. So in one view, God makes you actually righteous and you're responsible to keep yourself in that position. If you don't, and who does, then you have to go to purgatory, or if you're a Protestant and don't have the purgatory safety net, then you just lose your salvation altogether. Now, thankfully, there is a second view. A second way of defining this word justification, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. Right? I'm not sure it's much of a gift for God to say, I'm going to make you righteous, but now you got to do the rest of it on your own, because I know I can't. Right? What does Paul mean when he says we are justified as a gift by His grace? Well, the second view is the traditional Protestant view. Second way of defining this word. This view says that Paul is not saying that God here makes you actually righteous at salvation. He works in your life after salvation to change you through the Holy Spirit in a process called sanctification. But that is not justification. He, at your death or when Christ returns, will complete that sanctifying process in a miraculous, divine, instant intervention in which you go from struggling with sin to being glorified and never struggling with sin again. That's called glorification. It's not justification. Justification is something different. And what the Protestant view would say is that justification means, as Paul uses it here, that God declares you righteous. God declares you not guilty. God declares you innocent, even though you aren't in practice. You aren't at the moment of salvation, in a sense, innocent in and of yourself, right? You aren't innocent or guiltless after that in and of yourself, because you and I both, we still sin. What the Protestant view says is God declares you innocent in Jesus Christ. And that never changes, because Jesus Christ never changes. God doesn't infuse righteousness in justification. No, He works righteousness in you in sanctification, but that's something different. God doesn't infuse righteousness. He imputes it or credits it, credits Christ's righteousness to your account. If you read on this subject, and the theologians, they'll talk about alien righteousness. And you say, well, is it from Mars? No, it's from Jesus. Alien righteousness is not from another planet. It's from another person, and His name is Jesus Christ. You get Jesus's perfect righteousness. And on that basis, God declares you innocent, whether you still stumble in sin or not. You're declared innocent in the circle of Jesus Christ's righteousness. In other words, in the Protestant view of justification, there's a change in status. There's a change in status with God, not necessarily a change in actual practice, because we still sin. There's a change in status. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit immediately goes to work on you in that process called sanctification, which is to make you righteous in practice. However, your relative success or failure in the sanctification process does not change your status of being declared innocent in Christ. Critical that we understand that. Let me paint a picture for you. This is the only time in my life where I ever thought PowerPoint might be useful, but I'll just do it with my hands, okay? Imagine two lines on a graph. Okay, you got a graph. There are two lines. The top line up here, perfect innocence. The top line is absolute perfect righteousness, perfect innocence. The bottom line on the graph is how you and I actually live. Are the two lines the same? Not till you get to heaven. Justification is the top line. It never changes. It goes straight across. It does not wobble. It does not ferry. There is never a dip and never a climb. Perfection cannot change. It does not change. It goes straight across, does that line. Christ's righteousness never falters. It never fails. Christ's righteousness has no blemishes. It knows no faults. It knows no defects. That line stays right up here, perfect holiness all the way across. Since God credits Christ's righteousness to you, since he gives you Christ's status, that line never changes. Your status as a true believer in Jesus Christ never changes, because Christ's righteousness never changes. Now, the second line is a little different, though, than the top line, isn't it? Second line is different. That's the line that indicates how you actually live. And while you would hope for and expect that that line in the graph, it's going to bounce up and down probably from sin to righteousness on occasion, right? You would hope that that line is going up steadily as Christ works on you, as the Spirit transforms and changes you, right? If there's no change at all, you got to wonder whether God actually saved you or not. The Scripture is very clear on that. True salvation produces true change. But there's going to be this climbing slowly, steadily, with ups and downs and bounces here and there on that graph, on that line. That line goes up and down. And in fact, up here is perfect righteousness, up down here is how I live. In fact, I would suggest to you that in this life, those lines never touch. If you think they touch, I want to talk to your wife or your husband, right? Right? If you think they touch, some guys talk about perfectionism, and I say, you know, I want to talk to your dog, you know. He's with you all the time, and I want to see, you know, I want to talk to your wife. Okay, whatever, right? The fact is, in this life, those two lines don't touch. How I actually live in perfect righteousness, that's what I'm striving for, but, you know, I'm not there. I don't think any Christian is. Those two lines never touch in this life. The point where they do touch, become one, not only do they intersect, but they become one, is called glorification. That's where your actual behavior and your position in Christ become one. And oh, I can't wait for it, right? Isn't that what we long for? You die, or Christ returns, and he finishes then the sanctifying process with a miraculous intervention. This is a God-worked quantum leap, right? That instantaneously jumps you, your actual righteousness, from an improving but flawed kind of state to eternal sinless perfection. God jumps you from this line down here up to this line up here. That's glorification. It's an act of God which he makes you righteous in an ultimate, absolute, unchanging sense. That's heaven. In heaven, your declared status in Christ and your actual practice will become one, and we all want to go there, if for no other reason, just that. Now, in this view of justification, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient. His innocence is irrevocably credited to you at conversion. It is neither obtained nor maintained by your deeds of actual righteousness. That, of course, doesn't mean that Christians can live wickedly, confident that they're saved regardless of how they live. May it never be, Paul will begin Romans 6 with. True believers reveal the sanctifying work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, your status, your ultimate standing with God, isn't contingent on the ups and downs of this bottom line. It's not contingent on the ups and downs of your behavior from day to day. It is gloriously fixed in Christ. You have been declared not guilty, and that's fixed forever because Christ doesn't change. Now, the question is, which view is biblical? Hopefully you can see that they are not the same now. Made righteous and declared righteous mean two totally different things. One drop's ended up in the Atlantic, one drop has ended up in the Indian Ocean, and in this case, there's no mixing of the oceans down by Port Elizabeth somewhere. Hopefully you can see that they're different. They're different. The difference between made righteous and declared righteous isn't just a word game. It's not some theological hair splitting by a bunch of guys who want to talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and stuff like that. Right? This is salvation or not salvation. This is the heart of Christianity. If justification means to be made righteous, to be infused with that righteousness so that you have to maintain your position before God, then you must live in a constant terror of not doing enough to stay right before God. What was obtained by Christ might be lost by you. And frankly, if your standing with God depends on your actual righteousness, then you're in serious trouble. I mean, I'm speaking from my own experience, but I would suspect it does apply, doesn't it? I like the way John MacArthur said it. If I could lose my salvation, I'd do it in 5 seconds. Let's just face it, right? We are not up to the task of staying at the top of the pyramid. If it's up to us, just unplug the computer. Game over. We're done. It's not going to happen. Furthermore, let's say you were successful. Let's say that you are the only person who in the whole world who is able to keep yourself at the top of the pyramid. God infused you with that righteousness of justification, and you have lived it out perfectly. You have never sinned. You glow in the dark. I mean, you're just absolutely amazing. If you are successful in that, then there's room for boasting. Well, Christ got me in. But, you know, I'm the one that kept me in. I live good enough, you know. If you're a soccer player, you'd rip off your shirt and run by the stands, you know. Show up. Hey, here I am. Look at me. I'm great. And even if, you know, you weren't good enough to stay on the top of the pinnacle of the pyramid, but you slid down a little bit, but, you know, you went to purgatory for a while and you got back up to the top of the pyramid eventually, you'd say, well, you know, I went to purgatory, but I spent half the time in purgatory that guy over there did. You know, Christ doesn't get all the glory. It's that simple. If you have this view, there's room for boasting. Christ doesn't get all the glory. You've maintained it, and it's not Christ. And Paul says, verse 27, where is the boasting? It's excluded. Now, if on the other hand, justification means that you are declared righteous in Christ on His work alone, then even if you are less than perfect in practice, none of us wants to be. God has put in us a desire to want to live holy. But you know what? When you sin, if you're less than perfect in practice, salvation is still fear-free. And I don't mean the legitimate fear of the Lord here, but I mean a fear or terror of judgment. Because if this justification declared righteous, if this is the right view, then there truly is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient. It's completely adequate both to obtain and to maintain your innocent standing before God. Christ does it all. He gets all the glory. And there's absolutely no boasting then, because being right with God is both a Christ obtained, a Christ maintained status, and He gets all the credit for it, and we rejoice. Now, which is the biblical interpretation? How does Paul use the word dikaio, is the Greek word? How does he use the word justification here? When he says in verse 24, we are being justified as a gift by His grace. He says in verse 26 that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does Paul mean? We have to decide, because our view of salvation will be irreconcilably different depending on what view we take. So, and it's also, I mean, to take one step further, you remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1? He said, those who preach a different gospel than the one that was revealed to me and what I've written here in the scripture, says Paul, those who teach a different gospel than the God-given gospel are cursed. And this is no small matter. This is the difference between truth and heresy. It's the difference between saving theology and condemning theology, between being saved and not being saved based on what you believe. Wrong belief in this area doesn't save, it condemns. If we get it wrong here, it doesn't matter where else we get it right. So, let's look at the scripture. Turn to the Old Testament. Old Testament, Exodus chapter 23 is where we'll start. Our question is, how in the world then does Paul use the word justify? I want to start you in the Old Testament, because that's the place where Paul got his theology. That was his Bible. Yes, he did get new revelation from Christ. Yes, absolutely. But Paul developed his theology from the Old Testament. He took the Old Testament definitions of terms and took those right into the New Testament. He read the Hebrew and he used a Greek term that he thought was of its equivalent. That's how Paul and the other apostles developed their theology. A God-led, Spirit-empowered process. Now, Exodus chapter 23 is where we'll begin. Now, let me note this as we begin. There are a variety of different uses of the word justify. That's why James 2 and Romans 3 appear at first to be in conflict, because James is using the word justify in a different way than Paul does, and it's a perfectly legitimate way as long as you understand that he's not using it Paul's way. Right? We don't have time to develop that this morning, but just understand there are different uses of the word justification. I'm going to show you the one use that I believe is Paul's use in the book of Romans, right? And I want to show you that to you from the Old Testament. So the word justify has a variety of uses. Let me show you the one that matters when you're dealing with Paul. Exodus 23, begin in verse 6 and 7. Moses is receiving the law, and God, of course, is very concerned that the law in Israel, the law courts in Israel, be run the right way. God says this in verse 6, "You shall not pervert the justice due your needy brother in his dispute." Justice, noun form of the word tzaddik, or righteousness of the word justify. Verse 7, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For, says God, I will not acquit the guilty." The word acquit there is our word to justify. God says, you have to run the courtroom in Israel a certain way, because I do not justify the unrighteous or the guilty. Now, the scene is clearly a courtroom scene, isn't it? God tells the judges, don't tolerate false charges. Don't give the death penalty, or any other penalty for that matter, to an innocent person. Don't ever do that in my courtroom, says God. Why not? God says, I will not justify the guilty. How is God using the word justify there? Is he saying, I will not make innocent the guilty? Or is he saying, I will not declare innocent the guilty? There's a dramatic difference. Say, well, what happens in the courtroom? Does the judge make the defendant innocent or guilty? Or does he declare him to be innocent or guilty? Well, I mean, clearly, a judge declares you to be innocent. He doesn't make you what you either are or aren't already. He just declares whether you're innocent or guilty. He doesn't change your actual practice there in the courtroom. He just declares your status. In fact, in some cases with human judges, because of missing of evidence or maybe because of a bribe, willful blindness, the judge might declare you innocent when in practice you aren't. What the judge does in the courtroom, he doesn't make you innocent or guilty. You either are that or you aren't that in reality. Right? What he does is declares you. And with human judges, they might even get it wrong sometimes. The courtroom doesn't change you internally. It doesn't change what you did or what you didn't do. What the courtroom does is it establishes your status before the law. Guilty or not guilty. It puts you in that position. So the word justify, when it's used in a courtroom setting, means to declare someone not guilty. That's easy enough. I think we can see that. The courtroom doesn't infuse you with righteousness. It establishes your status. Second verse, Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to look at about five verses. We'll only turn to a couple. I'll read the others to you. Deuteronomy chapter 25. What we're doing is establishing, in a courtroom setting, how is the terminology justify used? Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. God is again setting up a certain scenario about how you punish crime. In Israel's court system, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then you're supposed to do all these things that follow after. Our point here is that what do judges do in the courtroom? It says they justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Well, this is what a judge does. He justifies or declares guilty or not guilty the innocent, and he condemns or declares guilty those who are indeed guilty. It's a judge's job. That's what he does. Does he make the man innocent or righteous? No, I mean, the guy either is or he isn't. What the judge does is declares him, puts him in a certain status before the law. You can jot down Proverbs 17, verse 15, uses the word justify the same way. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, so doing the opposite of what you're supposed to do, he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Well, that's a declaration of status in a courtroom. Isaiah 5, verse 23 says, woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe. God condemns judges who declare the guilty to be innocent for a little supplement to their income. So our point is that when you use the word justify in a courtroom setting, it means to be declared innocent. It doesn't refer to an actual change in the person's, in the person or in his character. Now, let's do two other things, and then we'll go back to Romans. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you, having shown you that we can establish how the words justify is used in a courtroom setting, declare innocent, let me show you two contexts of salvation where it's pretty clear that God is using the word justify or righteous in exactly this way. These are two places where Paul got his theology from. Genesis 15, verse 6. We'll get to this because Paul will quote it in Romans 4, deal with it at length. God says this of Abraham. It says, then Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it or considered it to Abraham as righteousness. That's the noun form of our word to justify. Abraham believed the Lord. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the Apostle Paul's favorite proof text from the Old Testament that salvation comes through faith, not works. Now, the word righteousness and reckoned to him as righteousness, I said, is the noun form of our word justify. And the question is this. Is this a reference to God infusing Abraham with an actual practice of righteousness? Or is God simply declaring a new status for Abraham in God's eyes? Look at it again. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Was Abraham actually righteous? Well, no. God is considering Abraham righteous, and the issue of whether he is or isn't in practice is not under discussion here. God is considering it. The word reckon makes this unmistakably a declaration of status. God is looking at Abraham and saying, in my mind, you have gone from the category of condemned to guiltless. Right? You have gone from guilty to innocent. I have declared that status. Second key verse, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, 11. This is the great servant song, prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf. Here you see another clear example in a salvation context in which to justify simply must mean to declare innocent. It doesn't make sense any other way. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will either make them righteous or he will declare them righteous. Put them in a state of being righteous with God in declaration. How will he do that? As he will bear their iniquities. So the servant will justify the many. Does it mean to declare righteous or to make actually righteous in practice? Well, in this case, he justifies them not by altering their practice, not by altering their ability to be good, but they are justified because he bears their iniquities as a substitute. He takes their guilt. Well, that surely strongly suggests declaration of innocence. The judge can now pronounce those who are actually guilty to be innocent, to be not guilty, because all of their guilt has been taken away and placed on another person. And as we would know from other texts, all of his righteousness has been taken and placed on us. This is not a changing of the sinner in practice. This is God declaring you not guilty. And as I've told you many times before, Paul stole all his theology from Isaiah. I mean, if he'd been in school, he got kicked out, expelled for plagiarism. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see that this is exactly Paul's theology. Two verses is all we need to do. All we need to look at in Romans chapter 3 to establish that Paul is using the term justify in this courtroom declared righteous sense. Let me show you two texts. But we could look at a lot more. Two will do. Begin in Romans chapter 3. Towards the beginning of the chapter, our question is, did Paul use the word justify in this courtroom or forensic? If you read on this subject, you'll hear that terminology. A forensic specialist is someone who goes into the court and gives testimony about, you know, ballistics or medicine or chemistry or something like that, right? And so it's courtroom word. Did Paul use the word justify in a courtroom setting, in the forensic setting, or not? That's then all we have to establish, because once we figure out how the Old Testament uses that word, if Paul's using it in a courtroom setting, then we know how Paul was using it. It's pretty easy. So, how does Paul use it? Let's start in Romans 3. Look at verse 3. What then, says Paul? If some did not believe, some Jews did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Paul's concern here is someone might argue that God is faithless and treacherous because not all Jews are being saved. And Paul's going to obviously argue against that accusation. But he lays out the accusation here. And he says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Paul's response, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. How is Paul using the word? Well, clearly the figure of speech is the courtroom. There's no question of that. God is the defendant. An accusation of covenantal treachery has been brought against him. God, you said you would do this and you haven't done it. Now, is Paul saying, well, in that situation, God must be infused with righteousness? No. Is he saying God must be made actually righteous? Clearly not. He is saying God must be cleared of this false accusation and declared innocent in the court. God's status must be declared. It's not his nature that needs to be changed. Paul would never say such a thing. This is status, declaration. God must be declared innocent of these false charges. Now, you say, okay, well, that's clear enough, but that's God. What about us? Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verse 31 and following, Paul asks four questions. I just want to focus your attention on the first three specifically. Romans 8, verse 31. Ask yourself what scene comes to mind as I read these questions. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, question number one, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When Paul asks these questions, where are we standing? In the courtroom. We're standing in the courtroom. It's inescapable. You have an accuser, Satan. You have an accuser assailing you. He is bringing charges against you, and you are the defendant. In this case, the charges are true because you are a sinner. There's an accuser who is bringing charges against you. You are the defendant. God the Father is the judge. Christ is the advocate defending your case. The scene is unmistakable. Can the accuser get the court to condemn you? No. Why not? God has issued his verdicts already in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, God has issued his verdict already, and there's no higher court to appeal to. You get to God the Father, you're pretty much at the top. God has issued his verdict. He has justified you. He has declared you not guilty. He has declared you innocent. He has declared you right in the eyes of the law, and He is the law. So, what is the setting or the background in Paul's mind in Romans 3:23? All of that to come back to our text so we can go for another hour and preach the sermon I was going to preach initially before I decided to do this. We're not going to go for another hour, don't worry. What is the setting? What is the background? What's in Paul's mind in Romans 3:23 and 24 when he says that we are justified as a gift by His grace? The courtroom setting dominates the book of Romans. It's the way Paul uses the word justified. James will use it a little bit different in James 2. That's okay. There were different meanings for the word. There's no question how Paul's using it. What you do in a courtroom is you declare a person's status, guilty or not guilty. Other figures of speech are used in the scripture to refer to salvation. And those figures of speech emphasize total transformation of character. For example, new birth, right? Justification is different. It's very specific, and we must keep within the boxes that Paul, the lines that Paul draws here. A believer in Jesus Christ, when granted God's gift of faith, is given a new God-declared status, innocent in Christ. We're up here at the line at the top of the graph. Christ's righteousness, that alien righteousness, is not actually ours. That alien righteousness never changes. It is not deserved, it is not earned, it is not maintained by your efforts or my efforts. It is a gracious declaration based solely and completely and eternally on the love and the mercy of God and the flawless and immutable innocence of Christ. That's the biblical doctrine of justification. When God declares you innocent at your conversion, it is based on a completely sufficient Christ. It is based on a cross and Christ's suffering that was completely adequate to deal with all of your sin. In this view of justification, there is no condemnation. There is no fear, no terror of judgment. You can stretch yourself out and rest in the shade of peace with God in Jesus Christ. Because your innocence is neither obtained nor maintained by your labors. Oh, you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. You are motivated to do that. The Spirit is going to be doing that in you. Right? A saving faith produced changed life. But you know what? You can stretch yourself out on the unchanging innocence of Christ. Doesn't mean you're saved to sin. May it never be, says Paul. But it does mean that you can have perfect rest and peace. Knowing that having been justified, having been declared innocent once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Christ is your peace. He's your innocence. He is your righteousness. He is your ultimate standing before God. And while God will be sanctifying you and me through the work of the Spirit, our innocence is found in Jesus Christ. There is, therefore, now, how much? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We serve a glorious Lord, an all-sufficient Lord, who's given Himself in an all-sufficient death. And the lake of fire, if you would go down and stand in that lake, it is a dry lake bed. For you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there ain't nothing there. Jesus tipped the lake of fire on in and He drank it dry on the cross. There is, therefore, now absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is the way it must be. Not only because this is what the Scripture clearly teaches, but because You must have all the glory. You must have all the praise. A mostly sufficient death of Christ on the cross would simply not do. It must be all sufficient. And we praise You that it is. We realize, Lord, there is no way. If You placed us at the top of that pinnacle and we had to stay there, we would slide down. We know we do. We thank You, Lord, that You see us through the lens of Jesus Christ. You see us through your declaration of innocence in Christ. Christ has justified the many by bearing our iniquities. He has taken our sin, he has taken our guilt, and he has carried it away. He has cast it as far as the east is from the west. It is buried in the deepest sea. It can be found no more. There is no condemnation. Oh Lord, we would never want to take that as some kind of license to kill and go and live wickedly, as if it did not matter that we were representing the living and holy God. We desire by your grace to live in holiness and purity. But we know that our standing before you is one of perfect, unchanging peace, because Christ's righteousness never falters. It never fails. We are innocent, declared innocent in Christ. And we pray, longing for the day when the lines on the graph will intersect and we will be made actually innocent. No more sin in heaven with you forever. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our innocence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.